I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered, Bible-teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And now, for this week's message from Pastor Alan Battle.
I once was alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life to prove be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me.
So when I was a young man, before I came to Christ, I was arrested for selling marijuana to an undercover Reno policeman. And I was put into jail. Now, I didn't believe in the laws against pot. I didn't think it was fair. I didn't think it was right. I mean, after all, alcohol's legal, and it causes a lot more problems than pot. So I just ignored the law. I knew what the law was, and I defied it. When I was in jail, I met another prisoner who was obviously a career criminal. He was about 40 at the time. And he was arrested for a hit and run. So one night, while we were playing cards, a group of us, he made the statement that he didn't believe that anything should be illegal except killing somebody for no reason. That's his one law. So later, we were in a smaller group, and he was talking to a few of us, and he confided in us that the hit and run was actually a contract killing that he was paid for by this lady's nephew who wanted her money. So me, being a naive 18-year-old at the time, who didn't know how to keep his mouth shut, I said, well, wait a minute. Didn't you say that the only thing that you should put somebody in jail for is by killing them for no reason? And I'll never forget his response. And I'll clean it up for church. He said something like this. Yeah, the old biddy deserved to die. That's his justification. He had one law, and he couldn't even keep his own law. So today, Paul is going to give us a window into his own experience with sin and the law. It's a middle section of Romans 7. This is before he was saved. At some point, his smug self-confidence was shattered, and the law began to convict him of sin. He came to a very disturbing realization, and he cried out, "You're killing me, sin." Paul's experience, though, is not unique. As we go through that experience with him this morning, we're going to see it in ourselves as well. Because sin kills every one of us. Last week we saw that the law held us in bondage because of our sin, and that we could be freed from the law if we identified with Jesus in his death and resurrection. We also saw in verse 5 that it was the law that aroused our passions. It was the law that pushed us on to sin. So, a thoughtful reader may very well ask the next question that Paul is going to put out here. Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. You know, we generally think we're good people, right? But there comes a time when we realize that we're capable of great sin. Now, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That means he was the religious of the religious. They prided themselves in being meticulous in their adherence to the law. And up to this point in his life, Paul was self-righteous and not concerned with his sin. He says he kept the law. But all of a sudden, the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, intruded into his consciousness, and it made him realize his own sin. We don't know when this was in his life, but I imagine it was sometime shortly before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Suddenly he realized that he was breaking the commandment against coveting his neighbor's stuff. And now that the law against covetousness accused him, all of a sudden, it produced all kinds of covetousness in him. It's like when you get a new car, and then all of a sudden, you see that same car everywhere, right? You never noticed it before. So did the law cause Paul to sin? No. The law does not cause sin. It simply exposes sin. Sin existed before the law came. He says he would not have known sin before the law came. Not that he did not have sin before the law came. Remember back in chapter 5 of Romans, it says that death reigned through sin from Adam until Moses until the law came. There's always been sin in the human heart since the garden. And it exists in every human heart. It's there, whether we acknowledge it or not, but the law comes and it reveals it for what it is. And the law stirs up sin. It's like somebody that goes into a dusty room and they start sweeping. What happens? This dust fills the place, right? It makes the sin evident, and it irritates us. A person can go along in life quite happily sinning until their behavior is pointed out to them, until sin is labeled as sin by the law. Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody who is normally a quite mild-mannered person, and they became very hostile when you bring up the gospel, the truth about sin and judgment? I was one of those guys. You know, I was all peace and love, man, until somebody would talk to me about Jesus. And then I would get angry and abusive toward them. There's just something about the law that triggers an opposite response. Don't touch the paint. Don't walk on the grass. What's our first reaction? We want to do it. And I'm speaking of law here now in the general sense of the law that is written in our hearts. Back in Romans 1, Paul talked about that. This isn't just about the details of the Mosaic law. that were only binding on Israel in the Old Testament. Every one of the Ten Commandments is written on our hearts, except for the Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath was unique for the Jews. It was a part of that covenant, the old covenant with the Jews. It was an outward practice that separated them from the rest of the world, from the Gentiles. But all the other nine, they're self-evident. They're universal in mankind. We all know that it's wrong to put idols before the Creator, the one who made us. We all know that it's wrong to murder, to steal, to dishonor parents, and so on with the rest of them. Whether a person knows God's written law or not, he knows he has broken the law that's written in his own heart. So remember, last week we saw that the unbeliever is what Paul calls in the flesh. But the believer is no longer in the flesh. Yet he still carries around this residue of the flesh, of the old man with him. And if he chooses not to walk in the Spirit, then that flesh can take over if you're a believer. Then you walk according to the flesh, Paul says. So when the believer is confronted with the law, he has a choice. He can decide whether to defy the law or to follow God's law. So let's take an example from Paul's, or let's take that example that Paul gives us, covetousness. When you and I are tempted to envy our neighbor and desire what he has, we can choose to reject that temptation. We can be thankful for what we have, and we can be thankful for what God's given him. But the unbeliever, he must respond to the law by defying it. He doesn't have the capacity to do otherwise. The flesh can't do anything else. He says here that sin seized an opportunity in him through the commandment. It literally means that sin established a base of operation within him. It's a military term. It's a position from which sin launches its deadly attack. Sin wants to kill you and does so by using the law. So look at the next verse. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, there's different interpretations of this verse. It's not readily apparent what Paul means by he was alive here. Some commentators say it means the time before the age of accountability, time when children are innocent. But I don't accept that interpretation because all of us are born in sin. We're all born spiritually dead, the scripture says. David says that he was born in iniquity. I do accept the idea of the age of accountability, though. But those who die before they reach that age are not sinless. They're saved from their inherent sin, just like the rest of us, through Jesus' death on the cross. But I believe what Paul is talking about here is his awareness of sin here. The whole passage is how it's about how the law exposes sin. So verse 8, it says that sin laid dead before the commandment. I think it means that the sin was inactive. It was dormant, but it was there. So now when the law pushes its way into Paul's conscience, his sin jumped up and bit him. All of a sudden, sin comes alive and exposes our hearts. The law works this way for both the believer and the unbeliever. When the unbeliever has his eyes opened to his sinfulness and is presented with the gospel, then he repents and believes and is saved. But until he does that, Paul tells us that he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He excuses himself I'm not such a bad person. And you can see this working almost every time the gospel is shared with a non-believer. So let's watch this clip from a Christian radio and TV ministry called Wretched. Anybody ever listen to Wretched Radio or see Wretched TV on YouTube? The host is Todd Friel. Let's watch this.
How many lies do you think you've told in your lifetime?
Too many to count.
A lot of them.
Yeah.
All right. If I told a lot of lies, what very short name word that rhymes with fire would you give to me?
A liar.
Fair enough. So you would agree that you are a liar?
Yeah, I would assume so.
Regardless of the value of the object, have you ever stolen anything?
Yeah, one time.
All right.
And I sold some. I tried to steal some.
Shit! Don't. I don't want to get you in trouble here. All right. No confession time.
Oh, I got right. Caught. I didn't win.
Okay, so you got busted. All right. So you, if you've stolen something, would be a
stealer. Yeah.
If you're from Pittsburgh, otherwise you'd be a thief.
True.
All right. So you're a lying thief. Now, you don't have to answer this because it's none of my business. But I'm guessing you're a pretty typical guy. We sometimes have thoughts in our brain about other human beings sexually. Mm-hmm. Have you ever had those types of thoughts about anybody ever?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Murder. You ever killed anybody?
I've never killed anybody.
Have you ever been really torqued, really angry at somebody?
Of course, yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right, so I just asked you 5 questions, and I'm going to give you a summary, and you tell me if you agree with this. By your own admission, your conscience just professed guilt of lying, of stealing, of looking with lust, which is, the Bible says, would be adultery of the heart. You don't have to commit the act, but thinking about it indicates I've got the same type of attitude that is not acceptable or right. And if I'm just angry at somebody, the Bible says it's like you're a murderer in your heart. You don't strangle somebody by the neck. You might like to, and God sees those thoughts, and he counts them as violations of his law, which is why when we do get mad at people, sometimes our conscience goes, oh, I feel really bad about that, because we know that it's wrong to treat another human being like that. All right, so your conscience is telling us that you've done a lot of bad things, wrong things. I'm going to use a biblical term, sin. Okay. If God judged you right now on this bench, or he took your life and you stood before him, do you think that God would see you as innocent or guilty in his courtroom?
My guess would be innocent. And the reason why is because, so I am a liar, but I'm on that same merit, I'm a truth teller, but the same way. I am a stealer, but I also purchase things, purchase this backpack.
All right. So the kid's a nice guy, isn't he? But his cavalier dismissal of sin is going to be the basis with which he will be judged in the end, unless he repents and comes to Christ. It's just like that guy I met in jail. He will be judged according to his own standard. Can't keep his own rules. We all acknowledge some kind of definition of good and evil. Everybody does. The atheist does. And we all violate our own definitions. I believe that the lost will be shown every instance when the law condemned them and they rejected it or ignored it. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So the guy admitted that he was a thief, and he admitted all those other things, and yet, when he was asked, he said, well, yeah, but I'm innocent. So the thing that Paul... Paul was counting on the law. He was counting on it to save him. But it turned out to be the very thing that condemned him. Look at verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. This is the central point of this passage today. Sin kills us. It deceives us into thinking that the law is going to save us, but it does the opposite. And that's how all man-made religion works. It's all based on our own efforts, but our efforts will always fall short because we don't take into account the seriousness of our sin. And especially the seriousness of our sin before a righteous and holy God. And that very law that we count on turns on us and accuses us and condemns us. So Paul continues in verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Paul's still answering his first question here. Is the law sinful? No, it's good. So what's good about the law? Well, let's hear what King David said about the law in Psalm 19. I'll start in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. That sounds pretty good to me. Revives the soul, makes us wise, rejoices our heart, enlightens our eyes, and then in the end it gives us great reward. So the law is a guide for the believer. The law is a guide for those who are faithful, who are seeking God. It's no longer our enemy. It's our friend. It's like what we used to teach the kids. The policeman is your friend. And the law is our friend too if we're on the right side of the law. So how does that work? What are the uses of the law? Well, the first one is that it restrains evil. The law can't change a human heart, but it can put up legal and social barriers against unbridled sinful actions. All human law is just an imperfect reflection of God's perfect law. Later in Romans, Paul will say that the government has been instituted by God to restrain evil and to punish evil. Without law, society would be total chaos. I've been reading a book about Napoleon Bonaparte, and the French Revolution is a sad example of the kind of chaos that comes when you get rid of law. The law also teaches us what is good. When Jesus said in Mark 2:27 that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, he was highlighting the goodness of the law. God gave the Sabbath as a gift of rest for the Jews. Rather than being a restrictive law, it promotes both physical and mental health. It's that old archery metaphor I like. Says that the bow that is bent too often will soon break. You like that one, Rick? Even though the requirements of the Jewish Sabbath ended with Christ, the principle is still the same. We need a day of rest. And you and I here in America, we take for granted a two-day weekend. But that was not the case in the ancient world for the common man. And it hasn't been the case for the majority of mankind throughout history. So the law promotes our highest good. If people live according to the law of God, they're happier, they're healthier, and they're wealthier. These are just proven facts. You know from your own experience that children who are raised with definite boundaries and expectations are far happier than those who are not. We call undisciplined kids spoiled. And they're not happy. And they make the people around them miserable too. And you don't have to be a Christian to get the benefits of the law in your life. There are Jewish religious communities and Mormons that have much higher qualities of life than the general population. And it's because they live by biblical laws. It doesn't earn them eternal life, but it works in this life because that's the way God made this world. The law also steers people to the Savior. Or as Paul says somewhere else, it leads us to Christ. Whether we be lost sinners, as Paul was here in Romans 7, or if we're Christians in the process of becoming more like Jesus, in the law we see the standard that we fall short of. And it draws us to Him. You know, when I got saved at age 21, I went from being a husband who was an irresponsible party animal man-child. That's who I was. And then I had the realization that I was supposed to be the head of my home. Unfortunately, I let the pendulum swing the other way to the point of becoming a tyrant. And I'll never forget the day when my heart was exposed through a song about a Christian husband who did not live with his wife according to knowledge, according to understanding. And I saw myself in the song. And I saw that I was actually hurting my wife and not loving her as Christ loves the church. And I broke into tears. And I resolved that day that I would learn to be the husband that Christ called me to be. James tells us that the law is like that. It's a mirror. He says in James 1:25, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed by his doing." That's a promise. That's a promise to you and me from God. If we look into His law and we do it, we will be blessed. Instead of bringing bondage, the law brings liberty for the believer. It drives us to Jesus, who frees us from that bondage of sin. So now Paul sums up everything in this passage in verse 13. By asking another one of his questions. In these questions, he's been anticipating the objections to what he's saying in order to head off misunderstandings and to make his arguments crystal clear. So here he asks in Romans 7:13, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." In chapters 6 and 7 of Romans, it's all about the relationship between sin and the law. And we're just finishing that up here. And in them, we've dealt with several of those questions that Paul asks. And he answers each one of these mistaken ideas with "by no means." Or the New American Standard says, "may it never be." And I really like the New Living Translation here. "Of course not." So he asked in chapter 6, verse 1, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Of course not. And then in 6:15, "Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Of course not. And in 7:7, it says, "Is the law sin?" Of course not. And then finally, here in verse 13, he concludes with, "Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" Of course it didn't. It's sin and not the law that's responsible here. The law exposes the sin. And look at the last part of the verse. "It's so that sin might become sin beyond measure." Or as the New American Standard translates it, "utterly sinful." Beyond, utterly, comes from a Greek word, hyperbole. You've probably heard that word. In Greek, it means to the limit, to the max. In modern English, hyperbole means exaggerating something to make a point. But the law does not exaggerate sin. We minimize sin, and the law fully reveals it for what it is. We have to see sin in all of its ugliness and its horror before we can repent. It's like the Alcoholics Anonymous principle, that you have to hit bottom before you can start to look up. As long as you think, "I'm not that bad," or as long as you believe that sin is a disease, or as long as you think that sin is a result of how badly others have treated you, or as long as you believe that it's society that has corrupted us, as long as you make any of these excuses for your sin, you have not yet reached the bottom. You've not recognized your sin as utterly sinful. We tell young people, if you're ever going to make it in this life, if you're ever going to be successful, then you have to take responsibility for yourself. Well, if we're ever going to overcome sin, we must take personal responsibility for it. Only then can Jesus come, step in and rescue us from the law that brings death. So the law is not our problem. It's sin that's our problem. And what is your relationship with the law today? Has the law exposed your sin to the point that you've realized that it's killing you? Have you seen your sin as utterly sinful and turned to Jesus so that he can take away your sin and forgive you? If you have, then do you continue to look into the perfect law of liberty, as James calls it, and allow it to transform you daily into the image of Jesus? Do you allow his law to guide your every decision? And finally, do you honor God's law by proclaiming it to a lost world so that they too can wake up and say, "You're killing me, sin," and then turn to Jesus, who alone can save them? Let's pray. Lord, sometimes the truth hurts, but you know what you're doing when you expose the sin within us, because until that happens, we can't be healed. So Lord, we praise you that you've given us the law as a mirror, that we might see the sinfulness of sin and then run to you. Thank you that you have made the sacrifice for that sin on the cross by sending your son and opening the door for forgiveness and relationship with you. So, Father, praise you for this time today. We ask that you would use it in each one of our lives, that you would build us up for our edification and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is Communion Sunday.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.